As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, to hear these words from Jesus spoken in John 10. Again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Would you pray with me? And so, Jesus, that is why we are here, because you're a good shepherd. And you are worthy of our praise. You have opened up the gate for us to come and to be with you. You have invited us to share home, to share life, to share our hearts with you as you share your home, your life, your heart with us. We don't deserve such kindness. But by your grace, you give it anyway, just because you want to be our shepherd. And we want to be your sheep. Father, forgive us this week for the ways that we have wandered away from you. We're here in this moment to come back into your presence, to remember again what is true, that you, oh Jesus, are the way and the truth and the life. And not just the existing, surviving kind of life, but abundant life. In you, we find life that is full of joy, full of hope, full of peace, full of purpose, full of love. And so this morning, oh Lord, just pour on us again all of these truths of who you are and who you are in us. And empower us, fill us up, so we might go from this place to share far and wide the good news of this good shepherd who would love us so much that he would lay his own life down for us. Would you, O Lord, be glorified in this place, for you are worthy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready to keep on in Revelation? We are going to go through chapters 13 through 16 today. I'm not going to read all four of those chapters right here. And so, as usual, there's a handout that has all the scripture on it. Or you could always grab a Bible, because it turns out that's where it comes from. Revelation 13, I'm going to read a few verses there and a few in chapter 14 as well. So Revelation 13, starting in verse 1 through 4. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Fast forward to verses 11 through the end of that chapter. "Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a person. Its number is 666. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found. They are blameless. And then the end of chapter 14, verse 17. Then another angel came out to the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth. And he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. Would you pray with me? And now, living God, we need your help. We need your help engaging your word. We need your help, O Lord, discerning what is ours to discern. With the same spirit that empowered John to receive this vision, move in our midst in this moment, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will, good news to you, be near the end of the judgments after this morning. We won't quite be to the end, but we'll be getting there. And to get there, we're going to need to kind of hit the highlights of chapters 13 through 16. We could take it slower, but I don't want to be in judgments for 3 months, do you? No. So we're going to hit the highlights. And if at any point it feels like we are going too fast, and you are saying, whoa, 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 I'm getting left behind in this Revelation stuff, fear not, because remember from the very beginning of this series, what we have in Revelation is really the same theme, the same message repeated over and over and over again through all of these visions on repeat. He just keeps telling us that over evil, over empire, over injustice, over wickedness, there is a Lamb who has won the victory. And he is seated on his throne even now. And God has a plan, a real plan, to eradicate evil once and for all. And even on our darkest days, God's hands are in the midst of that. Every day is moving us closer and closer to the New Jerusalem. Every chapter, every image of Revelation speaks into this same message. You're just going to hear it again and again and again. So we're going to look a little more closely at these four chapters and how this message plays out there specifically this morning. Revelation chapter 13. This chapter draws heavily on Daniel chapter 7. If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7 and begin to read it, you will recognize the imagery. Daniel 7 was a wildly popular passage in the first century and among first century Christians, as many of them believed that Daniel 7 predicted the overthrow of the pagan empire and the ascent of God's people back to their own place of power. And so they would recite Daniel 7 to each other over and over and over again, saying, these oppressors are going down and we will have our day again. In Daniel 7, you find four monsters that come out of the sea. There's a winged lion. There's a bear with three tusks in its mouth, a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then there's a beast greater than the other beast with iron teeth and bronze claws. And in Daniel 7, these four monsters represent four different kingdoms, and the last kingdom's going to come and make war against God's people. And so John in Revelation 13, his single monster puts Daniel's four into one being. Do you see that there? Your verses are right in front of you, so look at that. I'm not going to read it again, but he puts the four into one. And that one would be who? Any guesses? Rome. Satan's the dragon. So Satan's the dragon, and the beast, the monsters come from the dragon. So this one for John is Rome. It is the pagan empire that in his day, they are the ones who are calling for total allegiance. It's the place where the poor are being crushed, where the people of God are being belittled, where they are expanding their reach through militaristic violence. It's this nation caught up in adultery and idolatry. Try saying those two together, adultery and idolatry. And this is the first monster. And for John, it is Rome and all the empires like it. And none of John's readers in the first century would have missed Rome or these four beasts turned into one. Verse 3 talks about the mortal wound. We talked about that a little bit a few Sundays ago, but a little more depth into that. After the reign and the death of the Emperor Nero in AD 69, it really did look like there had been a mortal wound on the entire Roman Empire. Following Nero, there were four emperors that rose and fell quickly, one after another. They would rise up by killing, and then as soon as they took the throne, they would be killed off, and the next one would come in, back to back to back, killing, killing, killing. Things are unrest, it's chaotic, and everybody thought, is this the collapse of the Roman Empire? But then by the fourth one, things began to bounce back again a little bit under this emperor named Vespasian. Under Vespasian, the military became really strong. Under his rule, Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple along with it. Rome was on the rise again. At the same time, there were rumors going around in Rome that Nero maybe hadn't actually died. Or maybe he had died and he had come back to life. So kind of an Elvis Presley of the day, right? And so there were these two different things going on. And so John's reference to this mortal wound that lived again, he could be referring to Rome's resurgence, that the empire was on its way out and lo and behold, it's back. Or he could be referring to Nero and the supposed resurrection. Either way, the word is the empire is on the rise. And with it comes the demand for everyone to worship it. You see that in those verses in chapter 13 about people having to bow down to the image, people having to worship the beast. They are forced to bring their sacrifices into Rome's pagan temples. And as you know, the Christians found themselves in quite the quandary. Worship Jesus or worship the emperor? Turns out they couldn't do both. And neither can we. All gods, 2,000 years ago, today, all gods demand total allegiance, including our own God. And so if the first monster is Rome or empire, then the second monster becomes those leaders who push the agenda of the first in their own local regions. It seemed that every city in John's day was trying to get permission to build the next temple for the emperor. There were temples going up everywhere. And these local politicians all around, they would demand that everyone celebrate Rome's victories. If you wanted to be in, then you would bow down to the emperor. And those local elites, they kept an eye on who was bowing down and who was not. And so worship became this dividing line between people who were accepted into society and those who were shunned. There were laws that were passed that said unless you offered the appropriate sacrifices for the emperor in the temple, you were not allowed into the marketplace where you would sell your goods or where you would buy what you needed. It's an important thing. And there were various kinds of marks or visible signs that set people aside, saying that they were able to trade or they were not able to trade. And so Christians, again, are faced with a tough decision. Or are they going to stay true to the Lamb and risk their very livelihood, not being able to get in the marketplace? Or are they going to just sacrifice to Caesar ever so often and just have things a little bit easier for themselves? And we face the same question in less intense ways in our own present empire, do we not? Do we follow the American way or do we follow the Jesus way? Do we do as Americans do? Or do we do as Jesus people do? And if you're thinking, well, they're the same. No, this is the problem. No. Do we worship the Lamb? Or do we worship the dollar? Do we worship the Lamb? Or do we worship entertainment? Do we worship the Lamb? Or do we worship our sports? Do we put our trust in the Lamb? Or do we put our trust in the next election? Do we arrange our calendars, our bank accounts, our allegiance around the heart of the Lamb or around the expectations of our culture? We say, it's hard though. It's hard. It's hard to be a Jesus follower in an empire where so much calls for our allegiance any given day. John would say, yeah, tell me about it. Tell me, it's always been hard. It will always be hard. Jesus' people rise up when it's hard and they choose faithfulness anyway. Amen. Anyway. And that brings us to the final verse of the chapter, the one you've been waiting for like 5 weeks. One of the most famous verses in the entire book. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. The number is 666. Now you're all on the edge of your seat. And I hate to tell you, this is not going to be very exciting. Sorry about that. But when you begin to write in Hebrew characters, which John's audience is predominantly Jewish background Christians who would speak the Hebrew language, and you give the numerical value assigned to the different letters of the Hebrew characters and the number they're assigned, just like if in English we said A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, kind of like that. If you do that with Hebrew in 666, it turns out that almost every legitimate Bible scholar says the name just means Nero. Nero Caesar. That's it. It's common practice to use letters and numbers and writing code. And if you're a people living under oppression and you're trying to say that the emperor is not the real guy, you're going to kind of whisper it in the language that only you and your people speak. 666. Oh, we know that's Nero. That's Nero. The monster is Nero. The emperor's like him. You're like, but I saw him on the news last night. Probably not. but maybe there's more to it. And what more could there be? This 666, it's not just Nero. It also is a parody. You know, a parody. It's something that is fake. That's trying to come off as the real deal. And so if you remember from several weeks back, remember the numbers that we kind of learned? Remember for John, the number for perfection? Seven. So if you've got 777, that's like perfection, perfection, perfection. And then some would suggest that doing Jesus's name in this same system with Hebrew letters and numbers comes out as, get this, 888. It's like this kind of super perfection, if that's even a thing. And so for John, there is little doubt that Nero and his system, the entire thing, was nothing more than a fake imitation of the real thing. It was one short of the right number three times over. Jesus is the reality. And Nero and his empire and those like him will always be just a blasphemous imitation of what is real and who really is worthy of our lives, of our worship, of our everything. And so we need not look for some specific individual who will come and who is prophesied to be the Antichrist, who will somehow have his name associated with 666. That's fun to try to do, but we probably will be on the wrong track. Instead, we must be a people who are always careful. Those leaders who come onto the scene and claim divine blessing upon themselves. We must be careful of those who demand control without any questions asked. We must be careful of those who would put God's stamp on their own brutality. That is a false imitation of the real good lamb. And these ones, they rise up in every generation. Resist those ones. Stay loyal to the lamb. About the mark of the beast. You're like, oh, this will be fun at least. The mark of the beast. This mark that it speaks of on hands and on foreheads. It first comes up here in chapter 13. We're going to see it a few more times in the following chapters. And again, if you've been tracking along in this Revelation study, you won't be surprised to hear that this is not literal. Not a literal mark that's going to be imposed on people by some prophesied Antichrist. And some of you just checked out because you read that book that one time that's otherwise. That's okay, but I invite you back in. I invite you back in. For John, this mark, it may have been the signs that allowed one the freedom to go into the marketplace. Because he says right there that without it, one couldn't buy or sell there. So it could be the paper they held or a mark they had to have on that said, you have been granted permission to come in and to sell your goods. Whatever they needed to get in to show that they were loyal to the emperor, some kind of mark that the readers of the first century church already knew about. They saw it every day. Half of them probably already wore whatever this was that granted them access into Roman life or not. We don't really know what it was, but we don't have to worry so much about what it is. But I think there is one note about this mark of the beast that's important and curious. John sees it as a number put on a person there in verse 17. You remember, if you were here at the beginning of the series, you remember back in Revelation 2, what John says to the faithful ones in that little church in Pergamum. He says, if they will stick with the Lamb, remember what he says the Lamb will give them? I know this is like a really hard question. It was like a month ago. Somebody said it, I think, though. And you guys are amazing. A name. He said he will give them a new name. Now, I love this, and it's so easy to miss. But see, the mark of the beast, it's a part of a system that only sees people as numbers. Disposable. Pawns. Faceless. Just placeholders to do the king's bidding. I mean, I read this, and I cannot immediately think of the Holocaust, right? And the Jewish prisoners that were tattooed with numbers. trying to take the humanity away from them. And so the dictator could get what he wanted without people's consciences having to deal with it too much. And I think of our very own culture, where so many people are kind of made invisible to keep us comfortable, to keep us happy. I mean, I think of those who just make our clothes or who make our coffee in other countries, living in really harsh conditions so we can kind of have the things that we want to have. Or I think of our service industries where people, even Christians, treat waiters and cashiers like they're nothing more than the service that they offer. I once heard a waitress say that her least favorite day to work was Sunday's lunch. Because she said, those Christians, they're so pushy and they tip really bad. Wow. The lamb gives out names. The beast gives out numbers. The lamb is personal. The beast is impersonal. One of the few mentions of Satan in the entire Old Testament is when Satan moves King David to number the people. That's in 1 Chronicles 21:1. You see, the way of the beast turns names into numbers, turns people into consumers, turns people into draft numbers. Call any government organization today, and what are they going to ask you? What are your numbers? Social Security, birth date. Call your cable company. What do they want to know? Not, hey, what's your name? How are you doing? What's your Myers-Briggs? No, what's your account number? You're a consumer. What is your number? Numbers just throw you into the system, faceless. You're just filling a spot. The Lamb gives you a name, and he calls you by name. And people who follow the Lamb call people by their names too. They refuse to let someone be just a waiter, or just an employee, or just a car to get around, or just a customer. Lamb followers see people, not as disposable, not as invisible, but as beloved children of God, worthy of being known by their name. People who follow the Lamb look into the eyes of others and call them by name. And my friends, if we focus more on that than on worrying ourselves sick if some vaccine or some credit card or some social security number is the mark of the beast, then we will be reading Revelation much better and we will actually be walking with the Lamb. Amen. The Lamb calls people by name. Revelation 14, we find the Lamb surrounded by his elite warriors. And it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, there in verse 4. Now, these are described as being celibate or being virgins. What's that about? You're like, I'm out. No, what's that? Ancient Israel, they had this clear policy about going to war. War was seen as this holy endeavor. And so those who were engaged in battle had to stay pure while they were in battle. And so remember that story about David and Bathsheba? That's a messy story. But remember how he tries to bring Bathsheba's husband home because David's gotten Bathsheba pregnant and he's like, oh darn, that's bad. And he tries to bring her husband home to sleep with her so he'll think he got her pregnant. Problem is, Israel's at war. Uriah is a soldier. It turns out he's a good soldier. And so he will not sleep with his own wife when he's home on vacation. Doesn't go well. That he is following the Jewish rituals for war. When you're at war, you are holy, you are set apart, you are as a virgin. And so who are these ones? These are ones who have put everything aside to follow the Lamb. They are the ideal people of God, always ready to engage the monster and stand with the Lamb, no matter the cost. And it says that these 144,000 are just the first fruits of what's to come. See that in verse 4? And boy, would that be good news to those small, struggling churches to hear that these are just the first fruits. They needed some encouragement. They needed to know that even though you feel so teeny tiny, so small, there is already this huge, faithful army surrounding the Lamb. And it's the first fruits, so that means it is just gonna grow. The path to victory in a confusing, corrupt world is just this. Follow the Lamb. Don't just talk about him. And don't just share Bible verses on social media about him. And don't just wear his cross around your neck, but actually follow the Lamb. Walk as he walks. Go where he goes. Love as he loves. Listen when he speaks. Forgive as he forgives. Lay down your life as he lays down his life. Follow the Lamb. Stay engaged in his kingdom, and you will be in that multitude. This is just the first fruits. And all those will join them who follow the Lamb. Verses 14 to 20. You're like, wait, we skipped those good verses that sound like hell. We did. And come to Sunday school in 2 weeks, and it's all about hell for a whole hour. So you'll have fun with that. So verses 14 to 20. We cannot read these verses without the battle hymn of the Republic playing in our minds, right? In these verses, we find that it's harvest time. And the angels are coming with their sickle to gather the grapes that are ready to be pressed in the wine press of God's anger. Sounds dark. But in Scripture, the time of harvest is always a time of great joy. Not just in Scripture, in rural life even today, harvest is a joyful time. And the previous chapter had just warned God's people not to follow the monster. And then the next chapter sees the people of God victorious around the sea of glass, and they're singing this new song together. How did they get there from don't follow the monster to singing this new song victorious in the presence of the Lamb? They got there by being at the harvest of the Lord. You see, these are images here of salvation, not of condemnation, even though we've often read it that way. But it is a salvation through suffering. And we ask, whose suffering is that? Who is thrown into this winepress of God's anger that verse 19 mentions? In Isaiah 63, you have this developing image of the Messiah figure. And he is trampling down grapes. And as he's doing it, he is getting his clothes spattered with the juice of those grapes in the process of stomping them down. And this Messiah figure in Isaiah 3, he is bent on vengeance, on crushing those who have ruined God's earth and who have enslaved God's people. But when John appeals to Isaiah 63, and just a few chapters later in chapter 19, we find that the Messiah's clothes, yes, they are stained, but what they are stained with is his very own blood, not the blood of his enemies. The Lamb conquers by laying his own life down. Somehow, God's anger and God's salvation collide at the cross. And rather than take blood, God sheds his own blood. And the wine being made in this image, it's not from the blood of those that God is judging, but it is the blood of the Lamb. And it is the blood of the martyrs who lay their lives down with him. It is their blood that is flowing out as a river of life. The imagery goes back to Ezekiel and this great river of God that flows from the city. That's why the wine press, do you notice in those verses where it's located? It's located outside the city. You know what else was outside the city? The cross, the grave. You know who else was martyred outside the city? Stephen, the first one. If this was judgment on the empire, on Rome, on its people, the wine press would have been in the heart heart of the city, outside the city. That's where Jesus, that's where his people go to lay their lives down. God is angry over all that is wrong. And it is somehow laid to rest through the blood of the Lamb. And God's salvation still moves forward farther than we can imagine. 200 miles, it says, through the surrendered lives of his followers. These verses are telling us again and again, even if the worst thing happens to God's people, what would be the worst thing but death? Even if the worst thing happens, God will use even that to bring healing to this world. Saying, there's just no way for the people who walk with the Lamb to lose anymore. There's just no way to lose. If you die, he'll use that for good. So we can just keep on keeping on, no matter what the evening news says. People of the Lamb can keep on keeping on. Revelation 15, this is super quick. The people in Revelation 15, they praise God because his judgments have been revealed. Now, if I went to every one of you in this room today and asked, why did you come to worship God today? I'm sure I would get a whole bunch of different answers. But I doubt anyone in here would say, well, I came to worship God because of his judgments. We would think you were a little bit strange. But Psalm 96 and in Psalm 98, it says all of creation is praising God because he's coming to judge the earth. Why is this good news? The God of judgments. I mean, imagine for just a moment that you live in a rural village far from the city. And imagine that this circuit judge comes to your town maybe once every few months, if you're lucky. During that time between his visits, there is some stuff that builds up in town. There's a builder that's been cheated by his customer. There's a widow who had her purse stolen. There's a family evicted from their home by an unjust landlord. There's a schemer who makes false accusations against you and you lose your job. And there's nobody that can do anything about any of these things until the judge comes. And when he comes, you can bet that there are months and months of pent-up frustrations in this town about to boil over. And the judge will have to keep calm. He'll have to calm everyone down. He will have to listen really well. And he'll have to take special care to those who have no one to speak for them. And he will have to act fairly. And he'll have to decide how to move forward. Judgment will finally be done. Chaos will be averted. Order will be restored. The village will breathe a sigh of relief. Justice has come. Things are back in balance again. And that judge deserves to be thanked. And now magnify that story to a global level. And we have got a God worthy of praise, for his judgments are being revealed. The world will take a collective sigh of relief. Wrong will be exposed and undone. His justice and care will win the day. And we can say, praise God, the good judge is coming. His judgments will be revealed. Amen. Finally, chapter 16. I know we're going long, but this is the Armageddon stuff, so I know you'll stick with me. Chapter 16, we've got here seven bowls. These are plagues. And at this point on, you will see that there is no more time for repentance. This is the beginning of the end. And those who fall under judgment from this point on in Revelation, it indicates they have been given every chance to repent. And they just won't do it no matter what. They would rather go down with the monster than be saved by the Lamb. C.S. Lewis has this image, this idea of a hell that he says could be locked from the inside out. And what he means by that, he says, you know, God is a gentleman. And God's not going to force himself on anyone. We'll give everyone every opportunity to repent. And if any ever want to repent, they can just walk out that door that's locked on their side, not God's side. and come and be with him. But he says, you know, but there will always be some who just will not repent no matter what. And after every opportunity to see who actually holds the keys of life, if some still choose the monster, that if they choose to live with the monster, then they will also choose to die with the monster. But God is so patient in offering so much room for everyone to repent and to be saved. He's more patient than we usually even want him to be. I mean, how often have you said, I just wish Jesus would come back today? Right? But who's not ready for him yet? You see, God's patience is much kinder than our own. To be loving, he has to be patient. But to be good, at some point, God has to say enough. Enough of evil having its way. With the sixth plague, you see the dragon lures all the kings of the earth to Mount Megiddo. Also Armageddon. They're translated one or the other. And this is where that final battle is imaged to play out. Did you know that Revelation 16:16 is the only verse in all of Scripture where we find the word Armageddon? Even though we've heard this enough to think that there are books on it in Scripture, right? You get one verse. It's the symbolic place where all the evil powers of the world will be dealt with at once. But I want you to know this about Armageddon. Today, Tel Megiddo, it's one of the most visited archaeological sites in Israel. It raises 200 feet above the Jezreel Valley. And this is an artificial mound 200 feet up. And it is the result of a city that had been destroyed and rebuilt 26 times. This fertile Jezreel Valley, it made Megiddo a desirable location for an ancient city. But this valley, unfortunately, is also located in the geography of war. It stuck between the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires to the north. You've got the Egyptian empire to the south. Megiddo often found itself right in the middle of empires at war with each other. It's being destroyed 26 times, made it this image of endless war for John's hearers. So long as the world follows the ways of the empire, wars will just continually give way to more wars. Armageddon is an image of endless war. And we will never war our way out of war. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. 17 million people were sacrificed on that altar. What did we get from that? 60 million killed in World War II. This is the revelation, the relevance behind Revelation. John's vision doesn't predict some inevitable war where 200 million people are going to be killed in the Middle East. Rather, John is presenting us with choices. Either we follow the Lamb, the Prince of Peace, into the New Jerusalem, or we follow the beast into the horrors of Armageddon, war after war after war. We make a choice. God's will is always going to be the New Jerusalem. It's never going to be the way of Armageddon. We as his people just get to choose to follow his will. Folks like the Left Behind authors, they think that Armageddon is a literal final war in the Middle East that must occur before Christ returns. And if we track with that, it kind of forces Christians to hope for war. Can they all start killing each other over there so we can move on with this Jesus stuff? It's kind of hard to be a peacemaker if deep in our hearts we're just thinking there has to be a war over there and we're just hoping it will happen already. I tell you, there doesn't have to be another war for Jesus to return. God is good. And he has not written a script that requires war. If we reject the way of the Lamb, we get Armageddon, war, over and over again. This is the wrath of God, and it's consequences of our own choosing. But if we embrace the way of the Lamb, we get the New Jerusalem, which will always be God's will. Eventually, evil will be dealt with once and for all. And we will see the Lamb, the Prince of Peace, has made a way, even when there seemed to be no way. What do we do until then? What do we do this very day? It's easy. It's hard. We follow the Lamb. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord, there's so much here. And even after delving into your word, I could still be wrong. We could be wrong. But what we know we're not wrong about is that you are good and you are holy and you are on your throne. And Jesus would rather lay down his life than take life. You are the Prince of Peace and you are the mighty God. What we do know is still today, even when our heads are spinning, you are still the only one worthy of our praise. More than that, worthy of our lives. Our culture tells us to give you a little, give them a little. You tell us to give you everything. And so here we are once again, your people, remembering that we are part of a multitude who love you. And we want to follow you until we see you face to face. Let it be so, we pray. Let it be so. Amen.